photocopy the whole thing, you're welcome to it. A couple of introductory remarks about my method. After some deliberation, I decided to state positively the purposes for the Gospel of John that I think are correct, rather than spending time interacting with scholarly opinion, especially rejecting some purposes that have been set forth that I reject, that I think are not correct, and taking time to tell you why that is. If there's time at the end and you would like, I will mention two that are mentioned pretty often and interact with them a little bit at the end. But I thought it would be better to be positive and to be helpful to you and talk about some ideas that are rather strange and whatever. But I am aware of those different ideas, and I think it's important to be aware, yet I wanted to be positive. Secondly, I have chosen just to give the summary of my detailed Greek investigation here in the beginning, rather than going into the details for the sake of time and also for the sake of some who would come tonight and not be accustomed to working in the Greek New Testament. So that's another methodological consideration. The purposes of the Gospel of John. Let me start with the so-called problem of John 20, 31. I don't really think it's a problem at all, but some scholars have regarded the tense of the verb believe in John chapter 20 and verse 31 as very important for determining the purpose of the fourth gospel. Max Zerwick, in his excellent book, Biblical Greek, on page 82, under a discussion of the inceptive aorist, summarizes the issue in a bigger context, discussing that use of the aorist tense. He says this, and I'm quoting, "Especially noteworthy is pistuein, the present of pistuo, of belief, equals," he says, "be a believer. Pistusai, the aorist of the same verb, may equal embrace the faith. Both may, of course, be rendered believe in English. So that," Zerwick goes on, "according to the reading accepted for John 20 and verse 31, the gospel may be regarded as addressed to pagans to be converted, or to Christians to be confirmed in their faith." Understand? If you would take it to be a present tense, and taking the strict meaning of the present tense, it would be that you may continue to believe, and thus the gospel would be written to encourage Christians, if that interpretation were correct. If the force of pistusai were strict, thus embrace the faith, begin to believe, something like that, then it could be emphasizing the evangelistic purpose of the fourth gospel. Stephen S. Smalley, in his helpful book also, John, Evangelist and Interpreter, page 144, thinks the present tense of believe is better attested and that it should be translated that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in agreement with its purpose of prompting believers to keep trusting in Jesus in the face of difficulties. Did I mention that there is a textual problem in that verse? I should have. Some of the manuscripts read the present, indicative, and others, no, subjunctive, with kina to show purpose, and others, the aorist, subjunctive. Does the tense of pistuo in John 20, 31 help us determine the purpose of the Gospel of John? I have studied the approximately 100 uses of this verb in John and will summarize my conclusions. Believe me, if I brought the charts out, we would all be zing off within 20 minutes, I'm sure. If you want to borrow my charts and photocopy those things, you're welcome to them too. I list all the different uses and categorize them. Of the 22 participial uses of believe in John, 19 are in the present tense. Many of these are a summons to initial faith in Jesus. And I give some examples to which we won't turn. John is thus not always using the present in its precise, progressive sense. There is one perfect participle, which need not concern us here. The two aorist participles in 7:39 and 20:29, or only one, if either of the variants of present or future participle are accepted for 7:39, these two aorist participles do not seem to indicate a different kind of action than the present ones. They may indicate past time, in fact, in those two contexts. John does not seem to use present and aorist participles to express well-defined nuances of axion sort, of kinds of action. Doesn't seem to use them strictly along the lines that Zerwick suggested is possible. And indeed, it is possible. My question is, what does John do? There are only two infinitives of belief in the fourth gospel. One is present, the other aorist. They seem to be indistinguishable in meaning. Both refer to initial faith. All seven imperatives of belief, of pistuo, are in the present tense. They do not help us in our query concerning 20 and verse 31. I have saved the subjunctive mood of belief for last, because this is the mood of pistuo in John 20:31. John uses the subjunctive of belief 16 times. 3 are present tense, 12 are aorist, and 1, our text, is either present or aorist. Do John's uses of these tenses with a subjunctive mood help us in our quest? 2 of the 3 uses of the present subjunctive of pistuo in John plainly refer to initial faith, 6:29 and 17:21. The other, 10:38, seems not to indicate kind of action. Some of the aorist subjunctives of belief refer to initial faith, quite a few in fact, 1:7, 6:30, 9:36, 11:42, 19:35, and 20:25. Others seem to refer to ongoing faith, 11:15, 13:19, and 14:29. In some contexts, John seems to alternate between present and aorist subjunctives of belief with no difference in meaning. Maybe I'll look just at that. Chapter 6, verses 29 and 30. Jesus is giving his bread of life discourse in verse 28. The crowd says to him, "What should we do in order that we might work the works of God?" I believe in 29, Jesus kind of stoops to them. He condescends. He speaks their language. You want to talk about working? It's as if he says that. Well, I'll talk about working like that. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe." It's a present subjunctive. "In him whom he," means the Father, "sent." Then they said to him, "What therefore sign will you do in order that we might see and in order that we might believe you?" This time it is the aorist subjunctive of pistuo. "What will you do? What will you work for us?" And on it goes. There is an alternation between the two tenses in the subjunctive with no apparent difference in kind of action. I suspect that this phenomenon we just saw is simply the result of John's predilection for variation. Leon Morris, in his helpful book, Studies in the Fourth Gospel, has a chapter entitled, chapter 5, "Variation, a feature of the Johannine style." He shows that John, it's almost an encyclopedic chapter. He shows places where John says something 2 times, 3 times, and on it goes. It'll wear you out for sure if you want to read that chapter. But he shows that John customarily varies his vocabulary, word order, and everything else. He just varies things. He likes to do it. As a matter of fact, Morris shows the perhaps 10 places or so in which he says the same thing more than once, and he doesn't vary it. And his conclusion is that those cases may indicate special emphasis. In other words, it is so much his style to vary. Among other things, he suggests, and I think he's correct, that in 21, the difference between agapao and phileo with Jesus' encounter with Peter is insignificant and is merely represents variation in Jesus on John's part, because it's not only the language of Jesus, but when John the Baptist speaks, when anybody speaks in the fourth gospel, it's this same kind of variation, which indicates it's John the Apostle's variation, perhaps, rather than everybody else's, including narration. Thus, when Peter says, and it says, "And the third time, Peter was grieved that Jesus said to him, do you love me?" I don't think it's because he changed verbs, but rather it was, in a way, bringing Peter to repentance the hard way, but a good way, by rehearsing that even as he had 3 denials, now he must make 3 affirmations of his love for Jesus. And the third time wounded him. It wounded him deeply, but the Lord reinstated him and then gave him a commission representative of the whole apostolic band in serving him. Anyway, I think the uses of the tenses of pistuo simply reflect John's basic predilection for variation in so many different things. He does not seem to use those in a strict or technical sense. Doesn't mean in other places in the New Testament that they are or are not used that way. I'm merely speaking of John. I conclude that John does not usually employ the strict interpretations of the present and aorist tenses in the non-indicative moods. I suspect the same for the indicative. For the non-indicative moods. Thus, I do not think the tense of pistuo in John 20:31 is important. I do think that the context of 20:31 and the close parallel with 19:35 suggest that initial rather than ongoing faith is meant. I thus hold that in his explicit purpose statement for the fourth gospel, John tells us that he had an evangelistic purpose in mind. But that is not because the aorist, not because I decide the aorist is the better reading and then say John uses it in a strict sense. I don't know which reading is better. This might sound funny, but I don't really even care because John doesn't seem to sort those things out in that way. The fourth gospel, with that introduction, I did that because writers seem to rely upon that, and I think wrongly so. The fourth gospel has an evangelistic purpose. I find myself out of step with many recent interpreters who downplay the evangelistic purpose of the fourth gospel and claim that it was primarily written to edify believers. Raymond Brown, in his outstanding commentary, The Gospel According to John, Anchor Bible, two volumes, this is in. I would say this is the best source of information on the fourth gospel, okay, in terms of literature and interaction with all different ideas, many helpful ones. He is kind of a moderate Roman Catholic who teaches at Union in New York. He is thus not a faithful guide on every point, although the tendency of Joannian studies has been back to a more conservative estimation of the fourth gospel, and Brown regularly gives it the benefit of the doubt. That pleases me. And yet he does some things with the text and redaction criticism and all that we would not accept. Anyway, a fund of information, and it's very good to use that tool, critically, of course. Robert Kaisar, The Fourth Evangelist and His Gospel, is a summary of the studies, secondary literature on the Gospel of John, over 200 works, from 1950 to 1975, something like that. A really well-done study. It does not read like an encyclopedia. He has chapters, divided up according to theology and background and so forth, and summarizes it very well and gives his own opinions. It's an indispensable resource for studying John's gospel in terms of modern thought. Brown and Kaisar, anyway, are good examples of this position. They say that the main emphasis is edification and not evangelism. They even play that down somewhat. John 20, 30 and 31 is the apostle's express statement of purpose. The risen Christ, this is now Peterson talking and not them, the risen Christ had condescended to Thomas and appeared especially to him. The doubting disciple had responded with a dramatic confession of faith. My Lord and my God, he said. All the more remarkable when we remember it was uttered not by a 20th century evangelical Christian, but by a first century monotheistic Jew. And they were slow in coming to that conclusion that the man who walked with them and ate with them and so forth was God. That was an awesome conclusion. And there were not very many incarnations going on. I'm being facetious, of course. There was only one. And they came to that very slowly. What a confession that was. Jesus pronounces Thomas and future believers blessed. This is the context for 20, 30, and 31, which I quote, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells us that he has been selective in recording Jesus' miracles. He calls them signs because they reveal much about Jesus and accredit him as God's envoy, the one who was sent by the Father. John has recorded these signs, 9 by my count, for a specific purpose, indicated by henna with a subjunctive, in order that you may believe. The content of the faith John desires in his readers is given, quote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, end of quote. Throughout his gospel, John presents Jesus as the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament. He also presents Jesus as the divine Son of God, who is equal to the Father. John explicitly tells us one important reason why he wrote. He recorded the signs that his readers might believe in Jesus' messiahship and sonship, quote, that by believing, I take it to be an adverbial participle of means, that by believing you may have life in his name, end of quote. John wrote his gospel so people would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. His purpose statement then reveals an evangelistic purpose. The preceding context, which I had summarized, shows this purpose fulfilled in doubting Thomas, who believes in Jesus as his Lord and God. The following context fits as well. In chapter 21, John presents the ninth sign. You could call it 8B if you want. The resurrection is the eighth and the great sign. This is kind of a tag-along sign. It's one of the proofs. John says it's the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after being raised from the dead. So it's definitely subsidiary to the resurrection. In fact, it's one of the manifestations of the risen Christ to his disciples. But in chapter 21, John presents the ninth sign, the miraculous catch of fish. I agree with many commentators who take this account as an enacted missionary parable. I believe John is showing how Jesus, by deed, giving them that catch of fish, as well as by word, taught his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. A number of times in the fourth gospel, a saying from the synoptic gospels is not even quoted, but it's put into action by the Lord Jesus. Okay? I think John wants his readers to remember the synoptic tradition and to see it. Here, the saying, of course, is from Mark 1:17, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It doesn't say it. I think it was common, and they knew it. But he shows it. Jesus shows them that he is the one who will make them fishers of men. He is the one who will bless their evangelism. And they could fish all night long. Apparently they did fish at night. And they knew what they were doing. They were fishermen and catch nothing. But at one word from him, I give them credit that they obeyed him. I mean, if I would have been one of those fishermen, I would have been tempted to not be too kindly to somebody telling me what to do after trying all night and catching zero. Anyway, for some reason, maybe he spoke with an authoritative voice. They obeyed him. Bingo. Just like, that's a bad expression. Bang. Just like once before, they had a big catch of fish. Jesus teaches that the church's mission involves discipleship too in the verses that follow. Now he doesn't speak of fish, but now of sheep. Here he tells Peter, representing the 12 as their leader, I guess rather the 11 as their leader, to feed his sheep. I thus understand John 21 to apply the purpose statement of the book to the life of the church. She is to fish for men, trusting in her master. She is to tend God's lambs by feeding them the word of God. Chapter 21 thus commands the church to execute the two main purposes of the fourth gospel, evangelism and discipleship. I will say more about the latter later. The contents of the Gospel of John confirm my exegesis of its purpose statement. John uses various themes or pictures in the first 12 chapters to present Jesus as God's remedy for man's sin. Jesus is the revealer of God who has come from heaven to bring God's message of salvation to sinners. By word and deed, he reveals the invisible Father. Jesus is the truth, 14:6. He has come from the Father's side to speak the truth of God to men. And I might say it is in this context, among others, that he is presented as both divine and human. Who could better reveal God to men than God himself? Here is not a prophet on earth stretching his hand toward heaven and saying, thus says the Lord. Here is God who became a man revealing God to men. And thus he says, I am. Who could better reveal God to men than a man? And so Jesus thus is portrayed as the ultimate communicator. He is God revealing God the Father. And as a man, he's doing it to human beings. God really desired to communicate to us, and he did so in the person of his Son. Jesus is the light of the world, the one sent by the Father to shine on people with the knowledge of God. Both of these, the truth, the light, both show Jesus as the revealer. and as the saving revealer. He brings the knowledge of God. He brings the gospel. John also employs the Christological theme of Jesus as the giver of eternal life. He is the life, again 14:6, the source of eternal life for all who believe in him. As the good shepherd, he gives eternal life to his sheep and keeps them safe forever, chapter 10. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11, as an object lesson to teach that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus has come to reveal the Father and to give life to those who trust him as Savior. A third major theme used by John to present Jesus to his readers is that of Savior. Jesus is the gate, chapter 10, into the sheepfold, the only means of entry into the true people of God, which the sheepfold represents. If a person comes through him, he will be saved, chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus is the road, or the way, the road which leads to the Father's house with many rooms, 14:6, understood in its context. No one comes to the Father apart from Jesus, the Savior. John uses these pictures of Jesus as revealer, life giver, and Savior for evangelistic purposes. For evangelistic purpose. Repeatedly, Jesus makes the offer of salvation. He invites his hearers to come to him that they may have life. He summons them to be like the former blind man, who received spiritual sight from Jesus, the light of the world. One of the main purposes of the fourth gospel is evangelistic. I would say that even if there were no purpose statement, because of the contents of the gospel itself. I think the purpose statement reinforces that information, and the other way around. John wrote to win unsaved Gentiles and Jews, more about this later, to Jesus. He wrote to motivate the church to witness for Jesus. Secondly, the fourth gospel has a purpose of edification. For the sake of parallelism, I found a good word in the dictionary, an edificatory purpose. I will only say it once because I may not be able to say it again. I do not wish to overstate the case. The fourth gospel has more than one purpose. A second significant purpose is edification. John wrote to build Christians up in their faith. I am sure of it. I see this as a secondary purpose of chapters 2 through 12. These chapters were written primarily to lead people to saving faith in Jesus. These same chapters teach those who are already believers to know their Savior better. Chapters 13 through 17, however, were written chiefly to help the people of God in their Christian lives. Audience analysis alone shows us that the world has been excluded. And Jesus addresses his 12 and later 11 disciples privately. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I'm now going to do a summary exposition of those chapters. Jesus washed his disciples' feet to teach them the need for daily cleansing from sin, according to 13:10. Many times that purpose is missed. And also to give them an example of humble service, verses 13 and 17, both purposes. He predicted his betrayal to strengthen them during the difficult time ahead, to prove to them that he was a prophet of God, and to prepare them for Judas' evil deed, which would be a great shock. And even when Judas went out to commit it, they do not suspect him. John says he had been a thief all the way along, pilfering from the money bag. We're offended when somebody, robs a church, and we should be. But here was somebody stealing the Lord's money in the most primary sense imaginable. He was an unsaved man all along, and Jesus was preparing them for what Judas would do, although the words just, they couldn't take the words in and not comprehend those words. But it would be better that if he had told them and they didn't understand, and later they would understand, than if he didn't prepare them at all. And that's why he said it. One reason. Jesus told the 11 disciples that he was going back to the Father and that they were to love one another as Jesus had loved them. Jesus predicted Peter's betrayal to teach him and the group a hard lesson. They must not only trust him for salvation, they must rely on him for strength to live the Christian life in a way which pleases God. 13:36-38. In 14:1-14, Jesus comforts his disciples by teaching them that he is going back to the Father to prepare places for them. They will be welcome in the Father's house. They belong to the Father and will be with him. Jesus explains again to his followers that he is the revealer of God. Having seen him, they have seen the invisible Father. He seeks to encourage them by telling them that his return to the Father will mean that they will do great things for Jesus. He strengthens them by teaching them to ask the Father for things in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples that they were to show their love for him by obeying him. Jesus would leave them and go back to the Father. He would not leave them alone, however. He promised to send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. The believers who love and obey Jesus would enjoy the intimate fellowship of the Father and the Son. A little bit before, he had used a picture of the Father's house in heaven and him going to prepare a place and being the only road to that house. Now he uses a similar image and he says, the ones who love him and the Father and obey them, they will come and make their dwelling place, their special home within that person's life. It's a picture like that of intimacy, of fellowship and relationship of the Father and the Son with the believers. The coming Spirit would teach this to the disciples as Jesus had done. He would remind them of what Jesus had said. Jesus told the 11 not to be afraid, for he would give them his peace. In 15:1-8, Jesus used the figure of the vine and the branches, and this is my own interpretation, to prepare the disciples for Judas' betrayal. Judas is the branch which brings forth no fruit, betraying his unsaved condition. Just say it briefly. Don't read Pauline union with Christ into John saying, the branch who abides in me or something like that. It is rather an Old Testament picture of Israel as the vineyard of the Lord. Christ here is the true Israel. He takes the place of Israel. He fulfills her mission, which he failed. It's a corporate picture. Judas was one of the branches. Just think for a moment about the Johannine dualism, so evident in the first epistle, for example, where you have light and darkness, the one who loves God, the one who hates God, the one who loves his brother, the one on and on like that. Is it possible for John to have a fruitless Christian? I don't think so. I don't think so. And I think Judas is the type, is the very example at hand historically of the fruitless branch. In any case, Judas is the branch which brings forth no fruit, betraying his unsaved condition. He would experience the wrath of God. The saying about burning up the branches seems to me to be a saying of judgment, of eternal judgment. Jesus also was encouraging his own by teaching them that they are fruit-bearing branches who glorify the Father. Again, briefly, there's a figure of speech here, a play on words, which right away takes the fear out of them and doesn't put them on edge, but comforts them. It's what we call paranomasia. It's a play on words whose sound is the same. But whose meaning is slightly different. Is that right, Robert? Does that sound right? In 15:2, every branch in me which does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Doesn't mean lifts it up, I do not think. Every branch which bears fruit, he cleanses it in order that it might bear more fruit. Here's the play on words. Irae. He takes away, he irays, he takes away the branch which does not bear fruit. Every branch which bears fruit, he kathirae. Irae, listen to the sound. Irae, kathirae. Fruitless branch, takes it away. The suggestion is, and piles them up and burns them. The branch which does bear fruit, he kathirae, he cleanses it, he prunes it, would be the agricultural figure, in order that it might bear more fruit. You already are kathirae, are cleansed. Because of the word which I have spoken to you. The fruitless branch, irae. Fruitful branch, kathirae. You are kathirae. I think he already is comforting them and saying, you are fruitful branches. You are cleansed because of my word. And so he's not threatening them with hellfire, I do not believe. He is letting them understand what Judas did. And his deed reveals his heart condition. And at the same time, he's comforting them. Even as he says a little later on in the chapter, I have chosen you and ordained you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit might remain, lasting fruit. Jesus also was encouraging his own by teaching that they are fruit-bearing branches who glorify the Father. The disciples must exert effort in their Christian lives. They are to remain in Jesus' love by obeying his commands. They are to pray and look to God, look for God to answer. Jesus addresses them as his friends and not as his servants. He has revealed to them what the Father commissioned him to teach, 15 verses 9 through 17. Jesus reminds them that he chose his disciples out of the world. Ultimately, they did not choose him. Of course, they did choose him. But ultimately, the choice is his and not theirs. For this reason, the world will hate them because it first hated their master. The Spirit, whom Jesus will send to the disciples from the Father, will testify about Jesus. He will empower his disciples to do the same, verses 16 through 27 of chapter 15. In 16, 1 to 4, what I'm doing is showing how these chapters are not evangelism, but are designed to edify, first of all, the disciples in context, and secondly, by application, all the people of God in all the ages. Understand? In 16, 1 to 4, Jesus warns his disciples that he has been preparing them for coming persecution. They should be glad that Jesus will return to the Father, for he will send them the Spirit. The Spirit will convict the world concerning its sin, its self-righteousness, and its faulty evaluation of spiritual matters. I wish I had time to show you why I conclude that by those interpretations. I'm consistently taking sin, righteousness, and judgment in the same way, following an article by D.A. Carson in which he did that. If you don't do that, 100 different interpretations resulted, and they all partially fit with John's thought. But how in the world would we know what John thought? If it's the world's sin, that is subjective genitive, the sin the world commits, then probably, let's see if it'll work parallel. Carson shows it can, and I think it does. Thus, I suggest the Spirit will convict the world concerning the world's sin, the world's self-righteousness, and the world's faulty judgment, evaluation of spiritual matters. He will teach the disciples by continuing to reveal Jesus to them. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 16. Jesus explained to the 11 that he would go back to the Father and that they would grieve. He promised them that their grief would turn to joy when they see him again. Once more, he encouraged them to pray and receive from the Father, 17 through 24. Jesus spoke plainly to his disciples in explaining that he had come into the world from the Father and was now returning to the Father. No more symbols. Okay, no more symbolism. No more destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. No more I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven, or even I'm the vine, you're the branches. No more of that now. Plain speech. They were pleased because they could understand it. And they confessed their faith in him. Jesus again predicted a time of persecution for his disciples, which was not far away. He encouraged them to take heart because he has overcome the world, which would oppose them, verses 25 through 33. I have done a brief summary of the flow of thought of John 13 through 16. It is plain that these chapters are not evangelistic. They do not present the way of salvation for an unsaved audience. These words are spoken by the Savior just before his death to teach his disciples what they will need to know for the future. Jesus gives the teaching of John 13 through 16 to edify his disciples. The same is true of his famous prayer in chapter 17. It is not evangelistic. It is prayed aloud to encourage, strengthen, and motivate the disciples. I wish we had time to look at that. We do not. We only have 1 hour tonight. The Apostle John wrote near the close of the first century to present the gospel to the unsaved and to edify the churches. Is there anything more we can say concerning the purpose of the fourth gospel? Can we be more specific with regard to the historical occasion of the gospel? Thirdly, the fourth gospel has an apologetic purpose. There's a different tone toward the Jews evident in the fourth gospel as compared with the gospel of Matthew. Matthew reads, this is an exaggeration, but you understand, as a Jewish evangelistic tract, as a Christian evangelistic tract trying to win Jews is what I mean, while John seems almost hostile toward the group he calls, quote, the Jews, unquote. Understanding John's common use of the term the Jews to mean the Jewish leaders opposed to Jesus does not really solve the problem. It just puts it in better focus. Why does the fourth gospel speak so disparagingly about the Jewish leaders? John's gospel has a polemical attitude toward Judaism. The gospel was written at a time after the church's greatly successful evangelizing of the Jews. Now the lines between synagogue and church are tightly drawn. Gone forever are the days when Paul, the Apostle Paul, and others could witness for Jesus in a synagogue service, taking the occasion when men were free to stand and to speak. Those days are gone. The fourth gospel presents Jesus as the one who fulfills and surpasses Judaism. He is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, as Philip confessed in chapter 1 and verse 45. Jesus is the one through whom the fullness of revelation of God's loving kindness and faithfulness came. 1:17, the law was given, the law came through Moses, but the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the Christ who far surpasses the Old Testament revelations of God's grace and truth. Compared to these attributes of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament appears legal. It's an example of John's hyperbole. It is not an absolute statement that there is no grace and truth in the Old Testament. They are Old Testament. It's an Old Testament expression, grace and truth. Exodus 34, Psalm 117. Obviously, there was. He picks up the Old Testament expression and says, compared to the revelation of these things in Christ, it's as if the old appears legal. The meaning is, he could have said it this way, in the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation in the whole history of salvation, of God's grace and of his covenantal faithfulness. But instead, he uses this absolute way of saying things. He does it other times. In chapter 15, he says, if I had not come and done the deeds in their presence which no one else had done, they would not be guilty of sin. That is not absolute. He's not denying original sin. And he says, if I had not come and spoken the words which no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. His meaning is that increased light from God brings increased responsibility and judgment. The meaning is comparative. Compared to the judgment that these people are going to receive, having rejected the revealer of God, if nobody else could reveal God better than the God-man, right? We said that before. Then think of the judgment for the one who rejected him in the flesh. Jesus says in that saying in 15, compared to the judgment they're going to receive now, their previous judgment is as if there were no judgment at all. Okay, understand? It means, woe unto you, Jewish leaders. You have rejected the one who came from God and did his works and spoke his words. Your judgment is so, so great. Something like that is the meaning. And so in 1:17, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who fulfills and surpasses Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle and the temple stood for. He is the ultimate dwelling of God with man. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where he calls his own body the temple. Therefore, he abolishes temple worship in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, 21 to 24. Lady, a time is coming when you will not worship in this mountain, Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem. Then he could say, a time is coming and now has come, already in his earthly ministry. In fact, even an immoral, therefore he abolishes temple worship in Jerusalem. In fact, even an immoral Samaritan woman who believes in Jesus can worship God through the Christ right where she is in Samaria. A radical teaching from an Old Testament perspective. Jesus is greater than the great personalities of the Old Testament. He is greater than Moses, as we have already seen, 1:17. He is greater than Jacob, 4:12. An example of John's irony. The woman at the well says to Jesus, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? John just lets that one just hang there. The Christian reader reacts almost with indignation. Of course he's greater, lady, you know what you're talking about. You know, may you find out more about him. He wants us to do that a number of times. He gets his reader into it like that. Through almost baiting the reader and letting us defend Jesus that way. He's greater than Jacob. Every believing reader knows how to answer the Samaritan woman's question to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He is greater than Isaiah, who saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. 12:41, it quotes from Isaiah 6 and indicates that the theophany in Isaiah 6 is a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate revelation, manifestation of Christ. He is greater than Abraham, for Jesus could say, before Abraham was born, I am, 8:58. as he claimed to be the great I Am of Exodus 3 and probably of the last chapters of Isaiah, where God keeps saying, I am the Lord God, and there's none other, and there's that repetition over and over. In fact, Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 5, verses 31 to 47, it's a concentration of this witness theme. The apostle presents witnesses to Jesus. All of these bear witness to Jesus: John the Baptist, Jesus' miracles, God the Father, and the Old Testament. The Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. He is the point of the Old Testament. Verses 45 through 47 of John 5 are filled with John's irony when Jesus tells the Jews that they do not believe Moses' writings because they do not believe in him. Whatever else was true of those boys, they would bleed and die for the law. But Jesus says, you don't believe the law unless you believe in me, because I'm the point of it. I'm that which fulfills the law. Moses, on whom they have set their hope, will be their accuser, he says. It's almost ludicrous what he's saying. I mean, it's true, and it's ironic, and it's tragic all at once. Since they do not accept the Christ, they do not understand their Old Testament scriptures aright. The law becomes an instrument of death for them because they refuse to see that it points to Jesus, who is the giver of eternal life. John presents Jesus as the Christ in almost every chapter of his gospel. In chapter 6, Jesus is the true manna, of which the manna given from heaven in the wilderness wanderings was only a picture. Jesus gives spiritual life to all who eat, that is, believe in him. The fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. The one who eats this living bread will not die, but live forever. Jesus was a descendant of David and was born in Bethlehem, 742. John presents this truth, that Jesus is a descendant of David and born in Bethlehem, in an interesting manner in chapter 7, verse 42. A portion of the crowd which heard Jesus' sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles did not believe in him. The reason for the crowd's rejection of Jesus is their opinion that Jesus fails to satisfy the criterion for messiahship, consisting in lineage from David and birth in Bethlehem. John leaves it to the Christian reader again to react to this injustice with indignation and to say to himself, but he was a descendant of David and he was born in Bethlehem. In this way, John presents Jesus as meeting the requirements for the Messiah. See what he's doing? He does it by showing his enemies, or not his enemies, the ignorant crowds, are rejecting him because they think he doesn't meet those criteria. Of course he does. John depends here upon the other Gospels. And he leaves it for the Christian reader to answer and to strengthen his own faith in Jesus. Jesus is the true light of the world who replaces Israel, who failed in her duty to be a light to the Gentiles, 9:5. He's the true shepherd, unlike the false shepherds of Israel, 10:11. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of the dead, Daniel 12:2. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, 11:24 through 27. He is the true vine who takes over the task which Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, failed to accomplish, 15:1. Jesus is the Christ, the one who fulfills and goes beyond the Old Testament. So I have been showing for a while, under this apologetic purpose, that the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the one who fulfills and surpasses Judaism. But there's something more that fits into a first century historical context. This apologetic purpose of the Gospel of John may seem, at first glance, to run counter to its evangelistic purpose. Isn't he going to drive the Jews away with this kind of stuff? The Jews who don't believe in Jesus? John seeks to win Gentiles to faith in Jesus. But what about the Jews? Does he seek to convert the enemy? Seems like he almost presents them as an enemy. If we understand the historical situation at the time of the writing of John, we are able to see that John did seek to win some Jews to Christ. Ray Brown gives us some important historical background to the fourth gospel, and I quote, throughout the 80s of the first century, there was an organized attempt to force the Christian Jews out of the synagogues. We see an echo of this in the Shemona Ezra, or 18 benedictions, recited by the Jews as the chief prayer in the synagogues. The reformulation of these benedictions took place after 70, and the 12th benediction, around 85, was a curse on the minim, or heretics, primarily Jewish Christian. Since this curse had to be recited by the Jews in the synagogues, A Jew who believed in Jesus would be forced to curse himself or else admit his belief publicly by refusing to say the curse and probably get himself dismissed from the synagogue, get himself excommunicated. Around 90, while Rabbi Gamaliel II was president of the Jamnia Assembly, formal excommunication came into more frequent use as a weapon against dissenters, end of quote, from Brown's introduction. I won't give you the Roman numerals. This background may illumine the emphasis on confessing Christ in the Gospel of John. John calls upon Jews in his own day to stand up for Jesus and leave the synagogue. The account of Jesus healing the blind man in chapter 9 is especially important in this regard. Jesus had claimed to be the light for the world. I take that to be an objective genitive, a light which illumines the world, which shines upon the world. And then, after he claimed that, he had given sight to a blind beggar to prove it. The leaders of Israel oppose Jesus and reject his light. The blind man stands up for Jesus against the Jews, again in quotation marks. Of course, he's Jewish, but against the Jewish leaders. His parents refuse to discuss their son's healing when they are called in before the Pharisees. You know he's our son. You know he was born blind. But as to how he can see or what happened, you ask him. He's old enough. He can answer for himself. They were afraid to discuss the healing because, quote, they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already decided that if anyone confessed Christ, he would be excommunicated, end of quote, 9:22. The blind man talks back to the Jewish authorities. When he attempts to lecture them, and that's the best way I can say it, concerning the ways of God with man, he was kind of a nervy bird when you think of it, for him to dare to do that, and especially concerning the fact that Jesus is not a sinner, but is from God, they excommunicate him in a rage. Verse 34, how dare you lecture us? You were steeped in sin from birth. And they throw him out. They excommunicate him. Jesus seeks the man out, and he believes in Jesus, almost with naive faith. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Where is he, Lord, sir, or Lord, that I might believe in him? I am the Son, and he believed and he worshipped him, he said. What a contrast to the leaders of Israel. He believes in Jesus, the Son of Man, and worships him, verses 35 to 38. Jesus gives a powerful concluding message, somewhat cryptic, by the way, which makes it understandable later on why the disciples say, now at last you're talking to us in plain speech. No more figures, no more symbols. He gives a powerful concluding message explaining the whole story. He has come into the world as its light, and his light both does two things. It repels and it attracts. His light repels those like the Jewish leaders who refuse to see their spiritual blindness. They become confirmed in their sins. It would be better for them that they did not see the light. It draws those like the blind man who see their spiritual need in Jesus' light and believe in him. This chapter 2 is filled with irony. A blind man can see spiritual things better than the leaders of Israel. The application to Jews still in the synagogues in John's day is transparent. The three episodes where Nicodemus appears in the Gospel of John are also important. In chapter 3, he comes to inquire of Jesus and is instructed concerning the new birth and the heavenly birth. Nicodemus is presented as unbelieving in this narrative. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He's presented as unbelieving. In fact, the end of 2 says, many people saw the signs at the feast and believed in Jesus. That looks good, but the next verse says, but Jesus did not entrust himself. It's pistuo, interestingly enough. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and didn't need anybody to teach him about man because he knew what was in a man. Chapter 3 starts out, now there was a man. I think Nicodemus in 3 and the Samaritan woman in 4 are given as specimens of humanity, indicating the principle from the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels that God is opposed to the proud and he exalts the humble. Nicodemus has everything going for him. He's a man, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of Israel. The Samaritan woman has everything going against her. She's a woman. And the Talmud said how a rabbi wouldn't talk to a dog or a woman. It was really very belittling within the historical context. Witness Jesus' disciples' amazement when they come back in chapter 4 after going to get food in Sychar, and they said they were amazed that he was talking to a woman, but they didn't say anything about it, but they were amazed. A woman, a Samaritan woman, strike 2, and an immoral Samaritan woman. Certainly, there's no chance for her to be saved, and this guy has everything going for him. The ways of God are not the ways of man. He is unbelieving. Jesus said, if I talk to you about earthly things, the new birth, how is the new birth an earthly thing? It takes place on earth. And you don't believe. How will you believe if I talk to you about what goes on in glory? You know, he was not believing at the time. The Samaritan woman comes across almost as a lady evangelist, leading a revival in the town. It's exciting to see John's illustration of the fact that Jesus knows what's inside of people. He knew what Nicodemus needed. He's not utterly rejecting him. But in chapter 3, he comes to inquire of Jesus and is instructed about the new birth. Nicodemus is presented as unbelieving in this narrative, 3:10-12. We next find him mentioned in chapter 7. The temple guards sent out to arrest Jesus return to the Jewish leaders empty-handed. The leaders are incensed when the guards report amazement at Jesus' messages. Quote, are you deceived too? None of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, have they? This crowd which does not know the law is accursed. End of quote. At this point, Nicodemus pipes up and asks if they are following the guidelines of the law in their treatment of Jesus. Just what they did not want to hear. This is probably an example of Johannine irony on two counts. The rulers had just accused the rabble of following Jesus because they are ignorant of the law. Now one of their own points out that they are acting contrary to the law themselves. Secondly, Nicodemus' response indicates that at least one of the rulers and Pharisees was willing to give Jesus a fair hearing, even if he had not as yet believed in him. None of the rulers have believed in him, have they? And Nicodemus speaks up and gets him on both points. At least I see him as an honest questioner still, and almost a little bit taking Jesus' side at this injustice going on. In chapter 19, Nicodemus appears with Joseph of Arimathea, who had ceased being a secret disciple of Jesus. It says in the text, for fear of the Jews, he was that secret disciple, by asking Pilate for Jesus' crucified body. Identifying with his crucified body, he is no longer a secret disciple. Nicodemus comes and helps prepare the body for burial, probably at great expense, and then helps lay it to rest in a new garden tomb. Chapter 19, verses 39 to 42. Here Nicodemus identifies with the accursed body of Jesus, according to Deuteronomy. Somebody who hangs upon the tree is accursed. Here he publicly confesses Christ by his actions. John's message in all of this is plain. The former blind man and Nicodemus are examples of those who gave up everything, including the synagogue, to follow Jesus. John's Jewish readers should do the same. They should follow the example of Nathanael in 1:49, who confessed Jesus as the Son of God and King of Israel, merely because Jesus said he had seen him under the fig tree. Now, I don't see Nathanael as such a gullible human being that he was within, you know, sight of the fig tree. You know, he looked over and he said, I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, you're the Messiah. You know, he'd be believing in everybody down the pike. I don't think so. It doesn't say, but he must have been out of sight. It must have been special knowledge. Okay, that's pretty much implied. Or Nathanael was really the most gullible person around. It doesn't seem to read like that, okay? So I'm assuming that Jesus had obviously demonstrated some special knowledge of Nathanael. Jesus had proclaimed Nathanael, listen to this, quote, a true Israelite. Chapter 1 now. Okay, introducing the theme right in chapter 1. First positive before the negative. A true Israelite in whom is no deceit. Verse 47. End of quote. This is in contrast to the Jewish leaders who were false Israelites. He doesn't call them that. He calls them the Jews. As chapter 8 shows. In chapter 8, they continually said, we are the seed of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. Once Jesus admits it, you are physically the seed of Abraham, but spiritually, you are children of your father, the devil. The chapter seems to revolve there on the principle of family resemblance, that children act like their parents, look like their parents, and act like their parents. They keep claiming to be Abraham's children. Jesus says, no, you're like your father, the devil. Abraham didn't murder, and you want to murder me in your hearts. He said, rather, you're like your father, the devil. I believe a reference to the fall, the temptation in the garden and the fall. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And the Pharisees are liars in that they reject the one who has come from God and brought the truth to them. And he says in a couple places, you don't believe me because I tell you the truth. It's remarkable. And they're murderers because they want to kill him within their heart. So their family resemblance gives them away. They're not children of Abraham. Oh, physically, yes, I know you're Abraham's seed, Jesus said, but you're not children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. He blasts them with a prophetic denunciation. It could easily be in the Old Testament, that kind of a thing. Except here it's even sharper and clearer because the revealer of God is saying to the leaders of Israel, think of it. Nathanael believed in Jesus the first time he met him. Over against this true Israelite are the Jewish leaders, who are called the Jews, who are unmoved by Jesus' repeated signs and sermons. Why, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the ultimate healing miracle, their response was to put out a death warrant for Lazarus, as they had previously done for Jesus, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The fourth gospel, in conclusion, has evangelistic, edificatory, and apologetic purposes. Let us use this gospel today, keeping in mind the purposes for which God gave it. Let us utilize John's gospel to win the lost for Christ. My partner in ministry, Gil Kitchen, has just finished leading an evangelistic Bible study in my stead on the Gospel of John, up to chapter 7. I missed that to do this tonight. I'm glad to come here. I missed that at the same time. But I'm using the gospel for evangelism, and the Lord is working. Let us use it to edify the saints. There's much good information here about Jesus and how he should be first in our lives and so forth, and how all of our evangelistic efforts are dependent upon him who's still the giver of eternal life. And let us use it to defend the church against attacks from without. Any questions? Yes, John.
Part of the reason for this current surge and attitude of group leaders is that John is trying to teach us how to recognize hypocrisy and apostasy, because we'll see the same thing in the church. Especially that was in the that John was written in the 90s, we already have some generation Christians growing up in the church. And we have to see that same thing happen.
And Judas seems to fit that as well. What an example of apostasy. He touched and ate and tasted and ate the miracles. John 6, for example, was involved, as far as I know, in the distribution of the loaves and the fish like the rest of it. But still, yes, you're right. I think that would be a part of this apologetic purpose.